As we continue in our Encountering Jesus sermon series today, we meet a man held captive by darkness. He's a prisoner of demonic forces, spiritually bound, enslaved by evil. That is until he comes face to face with Jesus. And in this text, we see Jesus demonstrate his power over the spiritual realm. Let me begin by asking you a question. Have you ever been in a situation that seemed hopeless? Have you known helplessness? Hopelessness? And this is very real. This is a very difficult place to be in. And perhaps you've been there. Perhaps you're there now. Perhaps you know people that are in this place right now. It's just hopeless. Have you ever thought of someone who you thought was beyond help? Perhaps in your life, you've thought of someone who was so difficult to be with that you just had this idea that there was never going to be change, that they would never get better. That's just a dark place to be in. Have you tried to help someone you couldn't because only the grace of God could reach them? You know, we find this in our demon-possessed man today. He was a man left for dead, hopeless and helpless, until he came to Jesus. In Luke chapter 4, verse 18, Jesus quoted the prophet Isaiah. And he said these words, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind." And then he says, "to set the captives free." And then he closed that reading and he said, you know, basically, in my own words, "I am him." Right? Declaring he's the Son of God, the promised Messiah. And the Gospel of Mark, right from the beginning to the end, is Mark pointing us to the reality, to the truth that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Son of God who came to do all of this, and he was doing it, and he's doing it even now. Praise the Lord. He has come to set the captives free. Any captives free in here today? Yeah. Praise Jesus. In verse 2, Jesus arrives on the shore. Follow along with me in your text, would you? In verse 2, Jesus arrives on the shore of a place called the Gerasenes. He steps out of the boat, and then we're introduced to this demon-possessed man, this madman, this guy who is just a monster in many ways, to put it bluntly. In verse 2, we learn about the demon-possessed man. We learn he is a man with an evil spirit or an unclean spirit. He came from the tombs to meet Jesus. At some point in this man's life, we don't know his name, but at some point in his life, he is possessed by a demon. And as we learn later, not just one demon, but multiple demons. And we learn that Satan is the master of his life, and he is in a state of hopelessness and helplessness. And we find out that he is, again, not just home of one foul spirit, but in verse 9, we learn he is possessed by a legion of demons, and a legion in the Roman army could have been from 2,000 to 6,000 men. So we're talking about a man that is heavily, heavily possessed by multiple demons. And his life, as we are about to learn, is in complete disarray and distress and complete destruction. The Bible teaches us that demons are angels, spirit beings that rebelled long ago when Satan was evicted from heaven, as described in Revelation 12. They're called unclean, evil spirits because their thoughts and their works are just that, pure evil and dark. And they thrive on hopelessness and doubt and deception. And for a time, they are free to roam this earth, serving the greatest of fallen angels, Lucifer. I'd like for you to turn to John 10. I'm going to read John 10, verse 10. Because in John 10, verse 10, we kind of get the idea of the plan of Satan and the plan of Jesus. John 10, verse 10, Jesus says, "The thief," that's that's Lucifer. That is the greatest enemy that we can never not acknowledge. He comes, and he comes only to do what? Steal and to kill and to destroy. Okay, that's what his plan is for your life. Kill, steal, destroy. Jesus, on the other hand, he says, I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. You see, Satan's plan is to steal, kill, and destroy, to cause great suffering, to cause great division. He hates families. He hates marriages. He wants you addicted to pornography. He wants your life in ruins. He wants you gambling your money away. We could go on and on, couldn't we? How Satan wants to kill, steal, and destroy. God calls us to be what? Alert and be of sober mind. In 1 Peter 5, verse 8, watching out for the schemes of the devil who prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. And the devil wants to devour our lives, keeping us from the joy of living in a right relationship with Jesus Christ. In verse 3 to 5, Mark describes the condition of this demon-possessed man. And as we see, the evil is very prevalent in his life. His life has been devoured. His life has been, he's a victim of being stolen. And what else does the enemy do? Destroyed. Killed almost. But here are just a few things that in verses 3 to 5, if you follow along in your text, it's very evident the condition of this man as a result of being possessed by this demon, these demons. Number one, he lived among the tombs, okay? He lived among the tombs. Who does that? In those days, people were not usually buried in the ground. Tombs were carved into the hillside. Bodies were placed there. And because of his demon possession, this man lived with bones and decaying corpses of the dead. So he's surrounded by death and decay, reflecting the spiritual condition of his own empty life. His life that is dark and without light. You know, who does that? That's just disgusting, really, that he just lives, and we don't know how long, but among death, the smell and rot of death. He's a man without light. He's a man without, well, he's written off by his community, as we will see, but he's a man without love. He had unnatural strength, so we learn that those around him tried to bind him. They put chains on him, bound his ankles in iron, yet he was strong enough to break these chains. He was able to somehow, with his hands, just pull off the iron chains on his ankles. How was that even possible? No one could subdue him. No one could help him. You see, the demonic presence that possessed him gave this man supernatural strength. Demons have strength. They have power that is greater than our own human natural abilities. They are vastly more powerful than we people are physically. They can do amazing things because this is, and as we see in our text, it's very clear here. But although they can give humans supernatural strength, and demon possession does manifest itself in things that mankind cannot explain in the natural world. It's supernatural what they do, and it's never good. It wasn't good in his case. But what we never should ever forget is that even though demons can give humans supernatural strength, they are infinitely weaker than God and no match for the power that is in the name of Jesus. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Call on his name. He also was tormented. How do we know that? Well, what does the text tell us? Well, day and night, crying out and cutting himself with stones, injuring himself. He would cause injury to himself, probably in an attempt to relieve his inner torment and his suffering. And really, his suffering is beyond words that we can find. Can you imagine yourself in this man's shoes? His personality has been swallowed alive by the demons inside of him. And I believe, you know, after reading about this man, these words describe the most wretched human being on the surface of the earth in history. Well, at least he's up there, you know, as we have learned in the text what his situation was. And not just that, not only do we learn that He has unnatural strength. He's tormented. He lived in tombs, but he's abandoned. You know, how did the people in the area deal with him? Where was his friends? Where was his family? They're afraid of him. You know, he's the kind of the guy that, you know, parents tell their kids, if you see him, you hear him, you turn the other way and you run. There's nothing they could do. They were afraid of him. Seeing as they could not even subdue him, they left him alone and stayed away from him in that area. That's pretty sad. His life, his whole lifestyle is stunningly sad. But you know what? His life is still very important to God. To every heart, every beating heart that lives is precious in the eyes of God. Even this man whose situation is hopeless and helpless, he's written off. And lastly, he was naked. He's naked. He has no clothes. In verse 15, we learn that when he is healed by the power of Jesus and he is restored, it says that he is now clothed and in his right mind. So at this point, before he meets Jesus and is saved, he's without clothes. So Jesus lands on the shore and he is approached by this man who is filthy, cut, bruised, bloody, without clothes. So this man has problems that society cannot fix. Isn't that true? He has issues that the community cannot control. He is beyond human help. And we don't know how long he lived in this condition, but we do know in our text that this day ended. What happens? Jesus shows up. Praise God. Verse 6. What does verse 6 tell us? Again, Jesus arrives on the shore, and he's with his disciples. He gets out of the boat. And when it says, when he, the demon-possessed man, saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and fell on his knees in front of him. Let's think about this verse for a second. You know, we learn that only Jesus stepped out of the boat. Interesting, right? Could it be perhaps his disciples, upon hearing and seeing this wild, mad man running at Jesus, naked and scared looking, what would you do? I'd run the other way as well. But they can't run. They're in a boat. So it's perhaps that they all backed up to the back of the boat and said, Jesus, you got this. But we don't know, right? We don't really hear much of the disciples. But we know that Jesus stepped out of the boat. And what does this man do when he gets to Jesus? Does he tackle him? Does he threaten him? Does he start picking up rocks and throwing it at Jesus? No. Instead, he fell on his knees in front of Jesus. And you need to know that he wasn't falling on his knee to worship Jesus, because this man is possessed by demons and they recognize who Jesus is. And the demons question Jesus. And their questioning is, Lord, what is the plan for this man? And more pointedly, for these demons living within this man. Where once these demons held great power, not only over this man, as we've learned about, but they occupied great power over the entire region. And now, all of a sudden, a greater power is in their presence. You see, there is great power in the presence of Jesus. And look at what the demon says. Have you come to torture us? So in verse 6, we learn that these powerful demons, they're bowing before Jesus and they're terrified. And they're pleading and begging with Jesus. They're afraid of what Jesus might do to them, for they know who he is. So all of a sudden, these seemingly all-powerful demons bow down to an authority higher than themselves. And even the demons recognize and submit to Jesus. You know, look back with me, if you could, at chapter 4, verse 41, because the disciples ask an interesting question. In chapter 4, verse 41, what's the question that they ask? Who is this? This is after Jesus has calmed the storm. His very own disciples that live with him day in and day out, they look to Jesus and they wonder, who is this? Even the wind and waves obey him. Guess what? The answer comes from the demons. They know Jesus, Son of the Most High God, they say in verse 7. They know exactly who Jesus is, and they know Jesus has authority over them. Now, the reason for their terror is the power of Almighty God and of his perfect and holy Son, Jesus. They hate him, but they know the truth about him. And furthermore, demons know their future. In Matthew 25, verse 41, Jesus is talking about what will happen in the end to those who do not believe, but what will happen to demons and the devil. Because Jesus said, then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you are cursed, into the eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." You see, the lake of fire, the eternal destination for demons and the devil, was made for them, and that's where they're going. And that's also where unbelievers are going. And for these demons, there's no salvation plan for them. And now here Jesus is. He's invaded the Son of God, the Son of light, pure light, into this realm of darkness, and they're terrified. They want to know, what is the purpose of Jesus here? They want to know about timing. Is this now when you're going to torment us and send us to the lake of fire? They're very aware that Jesus can instantly do this to them at any moment, because Jesus has overwhelming power over all demons. But, you know, they make a request as they plead with Jesus. They say, "You see that herd of pigs over there? Send us into the pigs. Allow us to go into them." Now, remember, there's no negotiating here, as if they're equal partners at the negotiating table. No, Jesus is superior, and they know it. He's all powerful. Jesus grants the demons their request, as the text goes, and the evil spirits came out of the man and went into the pigs. And then, as we learn, the herd of pigs rushed down the steep bank into the sea and were drowned. This is a very dramatic scene for those there. And this dramatic scene, not just in front of the disciples in the boat, but those that tended to the pigs, like, it shows the visible scope of the demonic defeat. To make it obvious in the physical realm what Jesus was dealing with here, the death of these pigs, the sheer destructiveness of these demons, and it got everyone's attention. And all of a sudden, there's a man whose life is radically transformed, because as soon as the demons were sent out of this man, he was back in his right mind, restored, healed. And it's quite a lot to take in. And after the pigs drowned, we do not know where the demons went next. And I've often wondered that. I'm sure you have too. Scripture does not tell us where those demons went after the pigs drowned. But as Christians, we can take comfort in the knowledge that the forces of evil, the forces of the enemy of our souls, are under the complete control of God and can only act in ways He allows. Now, in the next part of the passage, we see two human responses. In verses 14 to 17, we see two words, fear and rejection. Because after witnessing this encounter, the men who owned the pigs went into the city, as the text tells us, and told all the people what had happened. And then there came a crowd that came out to witness it for themselves. Did this really happen? And there they saw the once demon-possessed man sitting there, clothed in his right mind. And were they filled with hope and reassurance? No, they were afraid. They were afraid of whatever was going on around them that they didn't understand. And oftentimes, what people don't understand, they fear. They fear. They probably could understand that a source of their income was taken from them, and that did not sit well with them. And all of this leads them to ask Jesus to leave. You need to leave, whoever you are. As the text says, they plead with Jesus to leave. They are afraid of Jesus being there. He has already disrupted their business and cost them some wealth. They don't know. They don't want any other disorder and any other discomfort, more of it, to come. So they beg Jesus to leave. And again, it's pretty clear they don't want anything more to do with this Jesus. But in verse 18 to 20, we don't see fear and rejection, do we? We see love and we see commitment. In verses 18 to 20, how does our text end? Again, as Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed begged to go with him. Jesus did not let him, but said, "Go home to your family and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." So the man went away and began to tell the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and all the people were amazed. What a transformed life before us now. And Jesus gives him a command. And the changed man, he wants to be with Jesus. Who wouldn't? And Jesus gives him a mission, and his mission is to tell others what Jesus had done for him. Even these guys that don't want Jesus there, Jesus is like, stay and keep talking to them about me. After Jesus departs the region, the man does what Jesus commands and shines the light of Jesus for all to see in his community. And they are amazed. And they are amazed at what he tells them. Now, there are just a few important life lessons here that I just want us to take from this text today. And number one, as we look back over this text, number one really stands out, and that is the value of one life to Jesus. You know, over and over in Scripture, we see demonstrated how valuable souls are to Jesus. Time and time again, he singles out people, especially people society had cast off and rejected. Hopeless, doomed, Jesus went to those people. Jesus crossed the lake for this one demon-possessed man. He took his disciples through a hurricane and then drove out a legion of demons to save this one man. And then he went back over the lake, same day. Jesus did all this for this one man who was held captive by spiritual darkness. This man that was, as we have learned, alone, rejected, spiritually bound, was healed and given a, not just a new life, but a new purpose in life. Because of Jesus. And boy, this text reminds me of the woman at the well as well, who Jesus intentionally went through Samaria to reach. And you know what? Jesus saw this man. He saw the woman at the well. Jesus sees you. Jesus sees me. Jesus was willing to go to the cross and to pay the penalty of your sin and mine. All of his suffering, all of his brokenness, all of his abuse, all of it he chose to go through for you. Jesus loves you, and he did that to save you from an eternity in hell. He gave himself for you so that by believing in him for the forgiveness of your sins, you may one day be in heaven for all eternity. May we never forget the value of each soul living on earth. And may Jesus' example in our text today, I pray, increase our passion to reach souls in his powerful name. Even if it's just because of what he did for you and for me. Everyone in that region feared this man. They fled in terror when he came near. They trembled in their houses at the sound of his shrieks of torment. Everyone avoided this man except for Jesus. Jesus Christ did not avoid this man. He made a special trip across the sea and braved the storm simply because he wanted to deliver this man from the grip of Satan. And we see here again that no one is beyond the compassionate touch of Jesus. Again, not Zacchaeus in his tree, not Saul. Remember Saul of Tarsus, who had this agenda of hate and destruction? Not the woman caught in adultery? And even the blind beggar named Bartimaeus? And not even you, with all the baggage you carry? There is a compassionate Savior waiting to set you free. Number two, with Jesus, hope can be found in even the most hopeless situations. I'm going to repeat that. Because in our text, we see here, with Jesus, hope can be found in even the most hopeless situations. Because at first glance, this man's condition seemed completely helpless and hopeless. He was left for dead. No one was strong enough to help him overcome what he was bound by. But Jesus stepped into his suffering. Jesus redeemed this man. And we see that demons may have power over humans, but again, no chance against God. Jesus gave him a new life and a new purpose. And whatever situation you and I are bound by, Jesus can redeem. He can release and he can restore for his purpose and for his glory. Can I get an amen? He will turn your mess into something that can be used for his glory and create purpose from your pain. And that's not always easy when we're in the midst of our pain, but we must endure and keep ourselves tethered to the anchor of God's word as we call upon his name day after day. Now, Mark's purpose of this passage, again, all of Mark's gospel is to impress upon us the magnitude of Jesus' power, which clearly demonstrates his deity. He's the Son of the Most High God, the promised Messiah. He has displayed his power over nature in chapter 4, over the storm of the sea. And now he, in chapter 5, has displayed his power over demons in the spiritual realm and over spiritual despair. Now, when we look at this poor soul, it is not hard to make the leap from him to the lost ones around us. Okay, now let's bring it to the present. We are surrounded by people, unbelievers, trapped in the same state of depravity. The sin that possesses the heart of the lost sinner, that drives them to spend their days and waste their years in spiritual darkness. And death and the works of deadness are all they care about. They're lost in it. Now, of course, man has his methods of trying to conquer and cure all the problems that plague humanity. And how does society answer man's spiritual problems? There's quite a list. I thought about that, and I thought first of sports. It was a good week for sports for Canada, wasn't it? But you know what the saddest thing was? Is when they were calling Connor McDavid Connor McJesus. So they just don't have any clue. And we pray, must pray for the lost to realize who really is the Savior of the world. But sports is just one of many things that here's your answer to your problems, your searching, your longing in your heart. And it starts there, but it's also entertainment. It's also work. It's also popularity. It's also power and wealth. And every sort of worldliness you can think of, man tries to satisfy his emptiness and his longing. And so they are blinded, and they are lost, and they are in darkness. And the problem with man's efforts to cure humanity's problems is that man's efforts only treat the symptoms, not the cause of man's situation. Man acts like he acts and does what he does because he is a sinner in need of a Savior. Lost people choose darkness over light because they hate the light. Let me read to you from John's Gospel, chapter 9. John chapter 3, verses 19 to 21. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love their darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth, that's Jesus, comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what he has done has been done through God. Again, lost people choose sin over the Savior because they are evil and totally given over to the pursuit of evil. Romans 3, verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. So whether you are lost and bound in sin, or whether you are saved even today and out of God's will, there is only one cure for your condition. And who is that? It's Jesus. You need him. He is the cure for your condition. He's the solution for your problem. And we need to get to Jesus and to get the help you need. You know, Jesus stepped down into our darkness to redeem us. Thirdly, fear can blind us, and we need to acknowledge the fear that's in this passage. We see mixed reactions to Jesus in this text. When the herdsmen witness the spirits go into the pigs and the pigs drown, they flee to the city. They need to tell people what has just happened. The people come to Jesus. They see the demon-possessed man sitting there clothed in his right mind. But what was the response of these local people who witnessed this encounter? Again, they were afraid, and they pushed Jesus away. And instead of being marveled by the fact that the demon-possessed man was healed, he's free, they were still afraid of Jesus. They were afraid of a man who had power they neither knew or understood. And their fear blinded them to the freeing power of Jesus. And honestly, that is one of Satan's greatest weapons of attack, isn't it? It's fear. He attacks us with fear in order to shrink your faith. and at times push Jesus away. We see many who saw the effects, even the miracle with their own eyes, and responded in faithless fear, driving Jesus away because they didn't want the implications of what it would mean to have Jesus in their region. So think about this. The unreasoning unbelief was so strong that they would have rather had, in the end, it seems, the demon-possessed man, stark, raving, homicidal, maniac in their region, rather than Jesus. Rather than the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the peaceful Jesus, loving Jesus, staying in their region. And lastly, number four, this last lesson that I want to end with from this text, know and follow God's mission for your life. If you haven't yet done so, know and follow God's mission for your life. After the man is healed, he wants to be with Jesus. He's begging, Jesus, take me with you across the lake. Let me be the 13th disciple. And Jesus says, no. Why? Jesus did not allow this man to be with him. And instead he says, go home to your friends. Go home to your family first. Tell them how much the Lord has done for you. And when we approach the situation with an eternal perspective, it all makes sense. Jesus knew the impact this man could have on his friends and his community, just like Jesus knows the impact you can have on your friends and your community. Go to them. And this is what the man does. You know, here were these people that were begging Jesus to leave, and Jesus is saying, go to them. Be with them. Jesus knew they needed to hear again how merciful he had been to this man. That tells me, and there's something important here, that an initial rejection of the good news of Jesus Christ is not necessarily a final rejection. Keep at it. They might say, fine, if you just stop inviting me to church, I'll come to church. Then watch what happens. How many times in his mercy did Jesus bear with you? Until you responded by his grace to his call. These people did not recognize their need, but Jesus did. And he left the man as a witness to his mercy. Praise God for his mission that he has given you. Now walk in it. And how did this man respond? He committed his life to Jesus. He is committed. He was obedient, a man who, from darkness to light, gave his life. And Jesus has done so much for him, he was eager to share this life, his new life in Christ. And as a result, all the people were amazed. May all the people in Campbellford, may all the people in Trent Hills be amazed by what you have to say about Jesus. May we be encouraged to share our own stories of God's work in our lives. You know, knowing that they have power to inspire faith and bring about transformation in the lives of others, because in doing that, as we heard already earlier, it will turn people to Jesus. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we again thank you that your mercies are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. We thank you, Lord, for your holy word. We thank you for this man who encountered Jesus and was never the same again. We just give you praise, Lord, because of how you have changed our lives, how you have given us hope and love and faith today and and for the days ahead. Lord, may we continue to commit our lives to you. We surrender to you, Lord, today. God, we know that, Lord, I know that it's not always easy. We make mistakes, we fall. At times we are faithless. Fear has a way of overwhelming us. But God, today we thank you again that you are a God of fresh starts and new beginnings. Here we are, Lord. Come and have your way in us. Thank you for loving us with an unconditional love. Thank you for not just being our loving God, but being holy and just. And Lord, we truly just want to surrender to you and submit our lives to you again and have that commitment and passion as this man had who was redeemed by the love of Jesus Christ. Again, we give you thanks for the work you're doing in our lives. And Lord, we just want to bless that work and those around us even now, in front of us, behind us, next to us right now, Lord. Just bless them, Lord, and fill them up again with a fresh outpouring of your power and love, so that as we go from this place into this world, we will go shining the light and love of Jesus for all to see. In Christ's name we pray, amen.